To pledge one's allegiance to a flag is to express a duty of fidelity or loyalty. Now, I'm all for patriotism. As an American, I love a good Independence Day celebration on July 4th. However, as a Christian, my greatest allegiance is to Jesus, His gospel, and the Great Commission He gave to His disciples. I pledge allegiance to the cross of Christ, and I hope you do too. Nobody demonstrated a greater allegiance to Jesus than did the Apostle Paul. He never showed even the slightest disloyalty to Christ. Throughout his missionary journeys, Paul did not flinch while suffering much for the name of Jesus, even when finding himself on trial before his own Jewish colleagues. Will you pledge your allegiance to the cross of Jesus Christ? I'm Ron Jones, and this is Something Good.
Hello, thanks for being here for today's Something Good radio message with Dr. Ron Jones. I'm Brian Davis, always glad to have you with us. In Acts chapter 26, we find one of the Apostle Paul's longest recorded speeches. Appearing before King Agrippa, he defends not only his words and actions, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as usual, the Apostle's presentation was truthful, but cheerful, gritty, but gracious. Ron takes us to this dramatic confrontation next as he moves ahead in his teaching series, Paul, Surprised by Grace. Online, you'll find us at somethinggoodradio.org, where you can listen to the broadcast on demand on your schedule. That's somethinggoodradio.org. Subscribe to the podcast at Apple Podcasts, on Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts. With part two of his Something Good radio message, Allegiance to Christ, here's Dr. Ron Jones.
I remember when I wrote my book years ago, The Mysteries of the Afterlife. In part of my research, I learned that there are seven resurrections of the dead planned mostly in the future now in the New Testament. And the big takeaway is that anybody who goes into the grave is coming back out. The Bible says some will rise to eternal life, others will rise to eternal death. Okay? Eternal death is separation from God forever in a place called hell. Eternal life is, you know, living with God in a place called heaven. Jesus is called the first fruits of our resurrection, not because he was the first to rise from the dead, because we know of people in the Old Testament, like the little boy whom Elijah raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of our resurrection because he was the first to die, go into the grave, rise from the dead, and never die again. And there were six more resurrections planned. This is what God does. He raises people from the dead. Why is it incredible to think that he does this? In fact, the whole argument of Christianity, why we say it is set apart from every other world religion out there, is because of who Jesus claimed to be and proved to be by his own resurrection. There's nobody else who has done that. And in doing so, paid the penalty for our sins, defeated death, and walked out of that grave. You say, well, Pastor, prove to me it happened. No, you prove to me it didn't happen. We have the record of eyewitnesses who were there who saw the risen Christ. We're 2,000 years removed from that. I mean, you don't know what happened back then, except that, you know, we have the record of those who were there and wrote it down, the story to tell us. But this is to what Paul was testifying, to this, first of all, basic idea that God raises the dead and that he linked the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the coming of Messiah. And then without wasting any time, Paul pivots to his personal testimony. He goes back to Acts chapter 9, to his Damascus Road experience. And let's pick it up in verse 15, where in the middle of the conversation there with Jesus, Paul says, I ask, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. This is Paul's call to ministry. Listen to this. To whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul couldn't have been more clear about the gospel there by recalling what Jesus said to him about his ministry calling, describing the world in which he was going with the gospel as blind, spiritually blind, and as being held captive by the power of Satan. Listen, you're either set free by the power of Jesus Christ or you're held captive by the power of Satan and spiritually blind. You can have physical sight and spiritual blindness. I'd rather be absent my physical sight but have spiritual sight. I'd rather be physically blind than to be spiritually blind. And 2,000 years later, Jesus is still in the business of opening blind eyes, forgiving sins, and of releasing people from the power of Satan. This is what the gospel does. And Paul was proof positive of that. From spiritual darkness to spiritual light describes the transformation that Paul testified to his experience on the road to Damascus. Verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, listen to this, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now understand what Paul's doing here. He didn't have the New Testament to argue all this. He says here, this is what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Are you able to go back in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and show people how God promised the coming of Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled this? Paul did. I think he learned how to do that primarily during his silent years in Arabia and back there in Tarsus for up to a decade or more, some people say, where the Holy Spirit was helping him connect the dots between all that he knew of the Old Testament scriptures and now connecting those dots to Messiah Jesus. He could not have been clearer about the gospel. But it was at this point, read it in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, where Festus, remember Paul's addressing Agrippa, but Festus over here pipes up and interrupts Paul and he says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Now, that was a provocative thing for Festus to say. And Paul's response, I think, is, it shows restraint on his part. Remember, he could be gritty at times, but he was also graceful. Verse 25, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. In other words, you're the irrational one, dude, you know. Not me. For the king knows, now Paul turns his attention back to Agrippa. The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. In other words, Agrippa knew something about proclamations of and the claims of followers of Jesus. And Paul turns to King Agrippa in verse 27 and says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He says, I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? again, Paul's gracious response here. Not a bit of snarkiness in him or anything that would offend somebody. He just simply said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Yeah. In a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? I hear a little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of snarkiness in Agrippa there. A lot going on in chapters 25 and 26 as Paul has the opportunity to stand before governors and kings and testify to what Jesus Christ has done in his life and testify to the risen Christ.
We'll be right back with more of today's Something Good message from Dr. Ron Jones, lead pastor at Atlantic Shores Baptist Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. We have a great resource to share with you today, a book by Dr. Ron Jones that covers every book of the Bible. It's called The Ultimate Road Trip Through the Bible, and you'll receive both volumes today when you make a donation of $50 or more to Something Good. That's volumes 1 and 2 of Ron's book, The Ultimate Road Trip Through the Bible. This is our way of saying thank you for your generous gift to the ministry of Something Good Radio. Give online at somethinggoodradio.org, over the phone by calling our offices at 757-276-1099, or you can mail your gift to P.O. Box 6245, Virginia Beach, Virginia 23456. Now, let's get you back to Ron for the rest of today's Something Good Radio message, Allegiance to Christ.
Here are a couple of principles to take home with us today. Number one, pledge your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I see this in the Apostle Paul, a man who pledged his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, a matter that he settled long ago. He's 20-some years into his ministry and from that Damascus Road experience. A weaker man whose allegiance is to himself or to the principles of this world would not have been as bold as the Apostle Paul. He would have been more careful and more protective of his own life. But Paul never backed away from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, even while under intense pressure, even under the pressure cooker of standing before, you know, governors and kings, people who had the power to release him and to set him free. Paul stayed true to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you pledged your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ? You may never stand before governors and kings, but you stand before your family and your extended family. You stand before your coworkers and even your neighbors. You may stand before a group of strangers. And the test of your allegiance to Jesus Christ comes. Will you pass that test? Will you boldly stand up for Jesus Christ? You don't have to be gritty. You don't have to be rude. You don't have to, you know, poke people in the chest or in the eye with the gospel. In fact, I encourage you not to do that, but graciously respond and pledge your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundational truth in the Christian faith is that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. No, Caesar, I'm sorry, you're not Lord. There's only one Lord. There's only one person to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The New Testament calls Jesus Lord nearly 700 times. And the first time we hear it in the book of Acts is on the day of Pentecost when Peter proclaimed, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Romans 10 and verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. And to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that he has full authority in my life. And that the last independent decision I made was when I placed my faith and trust in him and I came under the authority of Jesus Christ. I don't make any decisions but that I consult him. He is my Savior, and he is my Lord. It's not Lord Caesar. It's not Lord me. Who is the Lord of your life? I hope that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I would just say challenge your stubborn indifference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm speaking to some of you who may have a disposition sort of like King Agrippa's, who after hearing all of this says to Paul, do you really think that after a short time I would, you know, put my faith in Jesus? Maybe you're here today and you say, you know, Pastor, do you really think in the matter of, you know, 30 or 35 minute sermon in this short time that I would place my faith in Jesus? Well, maybe not. I'm willing to go longer. You know, every pastor is. This doesn't have to be a short time together. But you know where I'm going with this. There was a contempt in Agrippa's voice here. He almost talked as though I wouldn't lower myself to what you Christians believe. I want to encourage you to challenge that contempt and challenge that stubborn indifference in your own heart. And consider that maybe the claims of Christ are true. You know, a philosopher from a previous generation named Pascal says we all have a wager that we're making in life. One of the simple wagers is God either exists or he doesn't exist. If you wager that God doesn't exist and you live your life that way and you die and discover that he does exist, bad wager, bad wager. The opposite is true as well. You can wager that all this Jesus talk and gospel talk and death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins and all of that is wrong. It's all fantasy. It doesn't work. You can die and find out you're standing before your Creator and the one to whom the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a bad wager. The Bible has given us enough evidence to believe. You say, well, Pastor, I want proof. I can't give you scientific proof that God exists. I can't give you scientific proof that Jesus rose from the dead. But I can give you the kind of proof that is kind of like the standard that is accepted in our legal system. It's called beyond a reasonable doubt. Christianity is an intelligent faith based upon reasonable and rational evidence. But God gives us enough evidence to make a faith decision. Amen. And he's not going to go any farther than that. Because without faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. But you've got enough evidence, and there's enough evidence out there, whether it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the claims of Jesus, do your study. Do it quickly, though, because you may not have another opportunity. Don't be so stubborn and so snarky and so high and mighty as, I wouldn't. Felix did. Well, on another occasion, when it's more convenient for me, I'll consider all of this. Now, today is the day of salvation. And there's enough evidence to convince millions of people for 2,000 years, especially a guy named Paul, Saul, who was persecuting followers of the way. I call him that first century terrorist. I had a pastor friend of mine challenge me a little bit on that. Why do you call him a terrorist? Because he was terrorizing people. And he was. But something changed this man. He met the risen Christ. And Paul's life and ministry and testimony is part of the preponderance of circumstantial evidence that says, these guys had met the risen Christ. Otherwise, he wouldn't go through all of this. He could have very easily, while he's standing before governors and kings who had the power and the authority to release him, to do that. In fact, Agrippa says to Festus, after hearing all of this, if he just hadn't appealed to Caesar, this man would be free. But Paul appealed to Caesar. Why? Well, because he thought that was the quickest way to get the gospel to Rome. And from here, he goes to Rome. Takes two chapters to get him there, chapter 27 and 28. And we read about one of the times Paul was shipwrecked. The dangers, toils, and snares this man went through to get the gospel to everybody who had ears to hear and to listen is inspiring. He pledged his allegiance and his life to the Lord Jesus Christ even saying, I count my life of no value, but that I can fulfill the calling and ministry that God has given to me. That was primarily on his mind. And that ought to inspire every one of us when the test of allegiance comes to us. Be ready for it and be ready to demonstrate that you've pledged your allegiance to Jesus Christ, whether you stand before somebody who has no power in this world or you stand before governors and kings and presidents and prime ministers. Never flinch, never back away from, never back down from what you know to be true. And the only answer to the spiritual blindness and spiritual bondage that is in our world today is the freedom that Jesus Christ brings. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He came to set the captives free and to give sight to the blind, he said. Let's remember that as we pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ.
Thanks for joining us for today's Something Good radio message, Allegiance to Christ. And I'm pleased to welcome in Dr. Ron Jones. Pastor Ron, you said the reason Paul appealed to Caesar was because he wanted to get the gospel to Rome. And of course, that had always been a strong desire of the apostle. He even tried it once before.
He certainly did, Brian. Almost 10 years earlier in Acts chapter 16, Paul wanted to go into the Roman province of Bithynia to preach the gospel. I'll have more on that in a minute. But first, let me say that when Paul appealed to Caesar here in Acts chapter 26, it was certainly because he wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. There's no doubt about that. But Paul also knew that the Jews had plotted to murder him and would have very likely done so had he gone back to Jerusalem. So I'm sure both of these reasons were part of his thinking. But let's back up for one moment. As I said, about 10 years earlier, the Holy Spirit would not let Paul go into Rome. Paul desperately wanted to go, and God said no. So here, we're almost 10 years later, and Paul appeals to Caesar, which means he is asking to go to Rome. Now, if God still didn't want Paul to go to Rome, what do you think would have happened?
My hunch is he would have closed that door again, much like he did the first time.
Absolutely he would have. A man plans in his heart the way he will go, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, let's not lose sight of the big picture here. Appealing to Caesar ultimately cost Paul his life. At least that's the way it appears from a human perspective. But again, God prevented him from going to Rome once, and he could have easily done so again. So what I'm saying is that, you know, Paul's appeal to Caesar is not what led to his death. It may appear that way, but you must factor in the sovereignty and providence of God. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God has you right where he wants you, wherever it is that he has you. Simply make the best decisions you can in faith and trust God to direct your steps.
Such a great perspective, Pastor, and one we should make every effort to adopt. Now let's turn our attention to your next message, the final message in this series.
Well, it's come up on us fast, Brian. Now, as you know, the Apostle Paul's life was anything but boring. His conversion was about the most dramatic event you'll ever find in the pages of Scripture. His 35-year ministry was marked by enormous suffering for the cause of Christ, but also a seemingly endless string of triumphs, of miraculous healings, and thousands upon thousands of people coming to faith in Christ. Paul planted churches all over the known world at that time, so it should come as no surprise that the last message in this series involves yet another dramatic event, a fierce storm that came upon Paul's ship while he was on his way to Rome. Lots of practical lessons here, Brian, in the way Paul handled this crisis, lessons that can help us better handle the storms life brings our way. And I'll get into this event in some detail next time at the beginning of the end of our study on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul right here on Something Good Radio.
That's tomorrow when Dr. Ron Jones shares his message, Navigating the Perfect Storm. Join us then for Something Good. For Ron and the entire team here at Something Good Radio, I'm Brian Davis. Thanks for listening.